Well, this morning we come again to one of the last sections of the book of Revelation. So if you will, turn with me to Revelation 22. And this text shows us that Christ is coming soon. One of the greatest lies that people believe is that God is not going to bring their sins to account. And it comes from a false way of reasoning. If you touch a hot stove, you're burned immediately. If you hit your thumb with a hammer, it hurts right then. But you can sin and it appears that there's no consequence. So someone might neglect church one Sunday. Nothing happens. Or they just stop praying. There don't seem to be any consequences, or they might one time drink to excess, and they get away with it. Or they have lustful desires, they indulge them to some degree, and they don't seem to be any consequences, and they start to think, well, God's not going to judge me. I can keep getting away with this. Either God doesn't exist, or he doesn't care, or he's not really going to punish me. And over time, someone who thinks that way begins to grow wise and evil. They become better at hiding their sins, and they become better at committing their sins and evading lesser consequences. And their hearts harden more and more. And what they don't understand is that the reason God's judgment is delayed is that he is kind. It's his grace. It's the kindness of God that is meant to lead you to repent. But Christ is coming soon, the Bible says. One day, his judgments will come, temporally in this world, in your life, and in the next, at the second coming. Please look with me at Revelation 22. We'll begin in verse 10. Where Christ is speaking, and it says, he said to me, John says, he said to me, and here's Jesus, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. For behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to eat of the tree of life and they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you that you are God, that you are coming soon, that you are a just and a holy judge, and that you invite sinners, you invite your own people, to wash our robes, to draw near to you. We pray you'd help us to believe the words of this text and to see more of Christ here and to worship, that you would be glorified. In Christ's name, amen. We see at least three things here about Christ's second coming. First, God decrees that the time is near. Second, God's being means that the time is near. Third, God calls you to believe that the time is near. Now, to understand this prophecy in verse 10, we need to understand its connection to Daniel, because John had read Daniel, or the angel was revealing in light of Daniel. Christ was speaking words in light of Daniel. And Daniel 12:9 says, he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words, that is the words of Daniel, are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. But look what it says differently here in our text in verse 10. Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Do you see the difference? Daniel's prophecy wasn't for his time. That's what it's saying. Shut up and seal the words of this book. But the prophecy or the words of Revelation, this book of Revelation, are for the time John wrote it and forward. That's what it's saying. It's actually for us. So what does it mean? What could this mean that the second coming is near? That's what he says. I mean, it's been thousands of years since this was written. How could John say that it's near that Christ would come? We saw last time we were studying this that he probably is saying that there's no other stage of redemptive history beyond the new covenant. So we have the time of the new covenant and then Christ comes. In that sense, it's near. But moreover, Christ's coming is near throughout the time of the new covenant because we've seen in Revelation, he keeps coming to judge and rescue his people constantly, not bodily, but Jesus keeps coming to his people. Do you remember the first vision of Christ in the book of Revelation? It's Jesus standing with a sword and a blazing eyes and sword coming out of his mouth in the midst of the churches of Revelation. Of this day he came. And it's even said in Revelation 2:16, Jesus says to the church of Pergamum, I will come to you soon and war against them. That is the Nicolaitans. And he did it too. So when Christ comes to judge his people, he roots out evil. He rescues his true people. So it's not correct to think that Christ comes only at the second coming, is it? I mean, in fact, we know that Jesus says, wherever two or three of you are gathered in my name, there I am in your midst. Right? I mean, isn't he here by the means of grace he's prescribed? Through his word, is he not here by his spirit? And through his word, it's Jesus who is here, who has come. And when he brings about judgment and discipline, judgment begins at the household of God. Christ comes. He comes near. So how does he judge? Well, he comes in power to the church to judge false worshipers, hypocrites, and wolves. He brings in temporal judgments. And how does he do it? Well, he exposes sin. He judges false brothers by bringing consequences like sickness and poverty and death. Those are not always consequences of sin, okay? But they can be. Sadly, Romans 1 teaches that one of the main ways Christ judges sinners is that he turns them over to their sins. So, the greatest consequence probably of your sin temporally is that you become ugly in your heart. Even to yourself. And if we don't repent, we get worse and worse and twisted. And it's its own kind of judgment. But the Lord Jesus doesn't just come to judge, thank the Lord. He comes to rescue too, temporally. Before the second coming, he comes now to rescue his people. And how does he do that? Well, he saves us from falling into the various trials and temptations and sins that we would commit if it weren't for his rescue. He graciously comes near by exposing lies and deceptions that we almost believed. Has that ever happened to you? You almost believed it. He comes near by the ministry of the church through the word to help us grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus. He comes near by teaching us so patiently, helping us to believe by his spirit, showing us how to repent of our sins, communing with us by grace. He comes near. So the time is near for Christ's temporal judgments and his temporal deliverances, but Christ's second coming is also near because there is no other phase of redemptive history beyond this one. What this means is that if anyone in the church, me or you, is cherishing any favorite sin, or secretly or proudly thinks that Christ's coming is far away, they should understand that they are very wrong. On the other hand, if anyone is under great temptations and trials right now, you're in a time of suffering or hot temptation, and you wonder how long, there's great hope. You fear your sins may break out. The fight sometimes feels too hard, and you're tempted to believe deliverance won't come. But you too need to remember the time is near. Jesus comes. He comes to judge the wicked and rescue his people. This is who he is. It's what he does. And God decrees it in his prophetic word and in the eternal decree as well. And that's what I think is going on in verse 11. So verse 10 is the prophetic word. Verse 11 is his eternal decree. God's eternal decree is nothing other than the one God willing. And look what he wills here in verse 11. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Now, when you read that, many interpreters have read that, and maybe as you're reading it, you find that very strange. Why would God be saying, let the evildoer still do evil? Well, here's what we know. God never commands anyone to do evil. All of his commandments, Romans 7:12 says, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And so verse 11 can't be talking about the revealed preceptive will of God. It can't be. It has to be his sovereign will. This is his purpose. And his decrees will certainly happen, but what is this still, what does this mean? Well, it seems to mean that when Jesus comes near in temporal judgments and temporal deliverances, and in the final judgment and in the final deliverance, the evildoers will still be evil at that time, and the righteous will still be righteous. In other words, the time is coming when you will not be able to escape his judgment. And the time is coming when he will rescue you. A day is coming when the wicked won't be able to repent. When Christ comes to judge the wicked temporally and finally, at that moment of judgment, they can't repent. They're being judged. They can't repent before the judgment because it's upon them. And no one can change his sovereign decree. So here's a sinner who's living in his sins, and he thinks there's time to change. But it is a terrible mistake for sinners to think they have time to change, or that they'll be able to repent when they're older or on their deathbed. Many people really believe they can foolishly live their lives for their own glory, rule themselves, love the sins the world loves, be caught up in the world's values and false gods, but they imagine that they can somehow turn before judgment. But Christ says right here, let the evildoer still do evil and the filthy still be filthy. On the other hand, this passage is saying that Christ will rescue his people. The righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Beloved, he will keep you. He's not going to let you go. If you trust him today, he will keep you to the end, and when he returns, you'll have nothing to fear on Judgment Day. only to rejoice in full and final deliverance. And even in this world, he continues to rescue you and me from our sins. Not sometimes from temporal consequences, which are discipline for a believer, but from our sins themselves. He rescues us from the guilt of them, from the domination of them. He teaches us more of what he's like and his goodness, and he rescues us from ourselves. And so we've seen that God decrees that Christ is coming soon and no one can change it. But second, our passage teaches that Christ's very divine being means that the time is near. He's coming soon. You can see that in verse 12. He says, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done." Who is he like? Who is Jesus? What's his character, his eternal divine character? Well, he is absolutely holy, pure and good and righteous and just. He only repays sinners with perfect justice. It means he gives them what they are due. He never judges sinners unjustly. He never punishes a sinner more than what they deserve or less. That's what it says, to repay each one for what he has done. Why? Well, his holy character requires it. And that's why he's coming soon. He's a just judge. He brings his judgments on time, every time, never delaying beyond what is just. As soon as it's necessary, he comes. Now, Jesus is truly God, and his character is absolutely just. 1 John 1:5 says, he is faithful and just. Verse 5 says, in him is no darkness at all. Now, some people wonder, and I don't know, you may be wondering, how could a loving God judge anyone? I mean, if he loves you, is he loving? Is he a loving God? Is he a good God? Well, the biblical answer is he judges because he's loving. In fact, his justice is his love. Because his justice is himself, just like his love is himself. His holiness is himself. He's purely one, perfectly one. And so God judges the wicked because he loves what is good. Jesus is pure goodness. He loves goodness. And since Christ loves what is good, mustn't he hate what is evil? If you say you love what is good, if you tell me that, you say, "Brother Tom, I love what is good," and then you tell me that you love and approve what is evil, you're lying. Now, we do that as humans. We're duplicitous. We love two things. But it's not truthful. It's not consistent. But Jesus is a just judge. He's perfectly loving and perfectly good, and so he only loves and approves of what is good. That means he must bring judgment upon what is evil and wrong. That's the reason Christ is coming soon, because of what he loves, because of who he is, because of his character. He must come in judgment when it is right to come. Now, if you will, we can hold your place there in Revelation 22, but turn with me for a moment to Psalm 11, and we'll see about what God says about his judgments. God does not change. He is one, and this is describing what the one God is like. Psalm 11, verse 5 says, "The Lord tests the righteous." Now, who are we talking about? You might say, well, that's God. It is. The word Lord is I am. It's Yahweh. He is the eternal, perfect one. But don't mistake this. This is Jesus. Because Jesus is God. He is God. He is the great I am. Remember, I am the resurrection and the life. Before Abraham was, I am. Here is Yahweh, the I am. Tests the righteous. That's Christ does that, but his soul hates the wicked. And the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. That's what Christ is like, according to his divine nature and his holy character. Now, when this passage says that the Lord hates the wicked, what that means is this: he will bring his holy and just punishments upon the wicked. That's what that means. When we sinners hate someone, it's evil. That's murder. But God's hatred is a holy hatred, perfectly good and righteous. Something else to understand here in verse 5 is this does not mean that God feels the human passion of hatred in his being. How does that work for us? I mean, God is high and above us, but when you or I hate something, it's because something happened outside of us that makes an impression on us, and we respond with hate. That's human, but God doesn't change. His internal being doesn't react or respond. Instead, here's what it is. He is purely holy, absolutely pure, righteous, and just. And when it says he hates the wicked, what it means is that he acts justly in time to bring judgments upon the wicked that look a lot like hatred to us, and it's the word we would use to describe it. Hatred refers to God's just action in times. Look what it says in the text. He will rain coals upon them, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind. So when the Bible says that God hates the wicked, it's describing an unchangeable God in changeable human terms. It's language that speaks of God in a human way, but it's not describing God as he is in himself. And this is important. We need to understand this to know what the Bible means. If God himself hates, then he would be an eternally hateful God because he doesn't change. He would be, in fact, pure hatred, eternally without anything outside of himself to hate. So hate is not an attribute of his being. It's instead the way God's good and holy essence acts towards sinful creatures in time. And beloved, this is your comfort, believe it or not. This is a comfort. You can never make God mad. You can't do something so that God would lose his temper or respond the way a human would with a passion. We might describe his actions that way, but that's not who he is in himself. He is unchangeably good and holy. And this is Jesus who acts justly, which means he will certainly judge the wicked, but it also means he will certainly rescue his people. He will save the righteous because Christ bought us with a price. He fulfilled justice. And so what does a just God do toward his people who have been bought with the price of justice? He saves us. His justice means we have to be saved because of what Jesus did. And that is why Christ will come soon, because he's just to judge and to save. His divine essence requires it. He will never delay beyond a time that is right and just. All of his judgments and rescues come on time. But there's something else here about Christ's divine being that means his coming must be soon. Look at verse 13 again in Revelation 22, if you will. Here Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And when he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, those are the two letters of the Greek alphabet, the first and the last letters. So it'd be like saying, I am the A and the Z. But notice, Jesus does not say, I move from the beginning to the end. I travel through from the beginning to the end. He says, I am the beginning and the end. I am the first and the last. Christ, according to his divine being, does not experience a succession of moments. He does not travel through time. The seconds do not tick by for Jesus, according to his divine essence. He is without time. He is unbounded by time. Eternal means without time. Psalm 90, verse 2 says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Now, it's interesting. The psalmist doesn't say, after you created the world, you went on forever. Or, before you created the world, you existed in time eternally backwards, which is incoherent because you could never get through an infinite series of moments to the present. But what this says is, before the mountains were brought forth, that is, before all of creation, from everlasting to everlasting, from and to, you are God. That is our Jesus, unbounded by time, timelessly eternal. Here's the point. Jesus doesn't need time. We need time. He doesn't even need time. He does not need time to live because he is life. He has life in himself. He doesn't need time to act because he is pure act. I am. What does that mean? He's not becoming. He's only is. He doesn't need time to think because he's the eternal Word. He doesn't need time to come near, does he? Because he's always near, according to his infinite, fully present nature. And so Christ's eternity, the text is telling us, is why we must believe that he is near. He is near. The time is near because he is the Alpha and the Omega. He is always near. That's a terror to the wicked, but a comfort to the godly. You know, sometimes sinners think they can get away with their sins because time has gone by. You know? You would commit a sin, and you may have felt guilty and worried about it when you committed it, and then time goes on, and you sort of start to forget about your sin, and after all, nothing happened. And the guilt feeling is gone. They think all is well. But that's a very wrong way to think, because Christ is timeless. Time does not separate you from your past in the sight of Christ. He is near in judgment, and he will come on time. On the other hand, Christ's timelessness is a great comfort to all who belong to Jesus. It means this: you don't have to wait a single moment for Christ to come to you in his redeeming love and power. He is near. It feels like waiting to us. And the psalmist speaks this way about waiting upon the Lord. But that's from our perspective. He is rescuing on time, now and forever. And he will continue to rescue and deliver. He never delays his care and power and protection to you or me in Jesus, ever. Not even for a second. And it means that if you've been treated unjustly by someone else's sins, Christ is not delaying judgment. Judgment is near, and no one is going to get away with anything. So the second thing we've seen is that Christ's divine being means that the time is near. He's near to judge the wicked, but he's near to rescue the righteous because he's timeless and he's just. But the third thing we see from our text is that Jesus calls you to believe that the time of his coming is near. You're to believe this, to believe and apply this. In Revelation 22:14, Christ says, "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood." The Lord Jesus begins this verse with a wonderful, gracious word, blessed. The word blessed means happy or full, joyful in Christ. Blessedness flows from the covenant of grace to all of his people. And here Jesus is speaking to his bride, to the church. And he's calling on you to believe everything he's just said. He's coming soon. And he's saying that if you understand that he's coming soon and that it is blessed to wash your robes, you will wash your robes. You see, you're already robed. You don't need a robe if you're in Jesus. You have a robe, but it might be dirty. It might be soiled. And you need to wash your robe. He's speaking to his own people. If you're a believer, there may be sinful patterns in your life that have to be washed. Actually, there are, not maybe. There are in mine. There are in yours. Pride, lust, anger, selfishness, laziness, lying. Love of the world, love of money, love of worldly positions. Jesus is telling you and me, wash your robes. And how do you wash your robes? Well, there's only one way to wash, in the blood of Jesus. You have to be washed in his blood. Your sins and mine deserve his just punishment. But the gospel is that Christ was judged in the place of wretched sinners as a substitute. Here's the gospel that we have to remember, and this is how we wash. This is where we begin. God would justly punish you for your sins and me, but God lovingly took your punishment upon himself in Jesus. That's the gospel. Your sin means someone has to pay the price. And either you can pay the price for your sins with your own death forever, or you can trust Jesus to pay the price for you by his death in your place. This is how you wash yourself in his blood. Have you forgotten that you were cleansed from your former sins? Are these qualities lacking in you? It's because you have forgotten the blood of Jesus. Just think of all your sins that need washing. Now, as you think of those sins, don't try to make yourself righteous. Don't try to improve yourself or pay for your own guilt or do better or do well enough so that your own sense of guilt goes away long enough so you can feel better. Don't do that. Instead, remember Jesus Christ and him crucified, nailed to a tree, embracing the fullness of the divine wrath for you to purge the guilt of your sin. Will you trust him? To trust that he's good and gracious? To trust that he wants you to come to him? That he won't turn you away? To trust that his rule is good for your life, though you doubt that and you doubt him? Isn't it true that the reason we don't trust is because we, something about Jesus we don't believe is trustworthy? Has to be. But he is. And how do we know? We look at the cross. And there we see the one true God clothed in flesh, dying for wretched sinners who should be condemned. There we see his heart, perfectly just and full of love and grace and mercy and pity and kindness to poor sinners. We have to remember his grace, remember his blood. This is how we wash. And then what do we do? Well, if you look with me at John 13, turn back, if you will, for a moment and look with me at John 13, verse 6. And this is a story about how Christ washed the feet of the disciples just before his crucifixion. And remember, what happened was just amazing. Here is Jesus, the Christ, the King, the promised one, the Son of David, the Son of God. And he's there with his disciples in the room just before his crucifixion, and Jesus girds himself like a common servant, takes a basin and pours water, and he gets down on his knees with a cloth and begins to wash the dirty, disgusting feet that no Jewish man or respectable woman would do unless they were just a servant. And he begins doing this to his disciples. And then verse 6 says, he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." And Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Well, that got Peter. Because then Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean." Peter was already clean. You are too, if you just look to Jesus. You're clean just by looking. Peter had a lot of sins left. His feet were dirty, but he was clean. You need to wash your robes. This is what Christ is saying. You can be justified. You can have a title to heaven and be in Jesus and be secure for eternity and still need to wash. The Bible tells us that Christ did not wash Peter by forcing Peter with his law. The law is good. The law is good, but he didn't force Peter with his law. He didn't come to Peter with threatenings and terrors. Instead, Christ washed Peter by serving him and loving him. And he needed it, because you remember, after Peter denied Christ three times, Jesus looked at him with a look of compassion, and then Jesus got up on a cross and died for his sin. That's how he washed him. And the rest of the story shows us how Christ's love for Peter took the strength away from Peter's pride, convinced Peter that Jesus is King and he's sufficient and I need him. And to trust him. Christ's kindness led Peter to repent of his sins. And when Christ washed Peter's feet in his blood, Peter became someone who could love and feed Christ's lambs. That's what happened to him. And then back in Revelation 22:14, we see the words of Christ to us, where Jesus says, "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates." You already have a robe, but all true robe wearers wash them. They do. And only those who wash go to heaven. It's not your washing of your robe that gets you the merits heaven for you. Jesus merits heaven for you. But all who belong to Christ repent. They learn to live a life of repentance. Your repentance cannot save you. Your love cannot save you. But you must repent and you must love. Jesus saves you. Even your faith isn't good enough to save you. Jesus saves you. But you must believe him. And you have to do it now, because Christ commands you now. Wash your robes. Are you drifting further into your sins? You have to deal with your sins before Jesus. He's coming soon. Do you see Peter in yourself at all? Maybe like Peter, you have remaining pride. Just like Peter, proud people lie to cover their sins because they think life in this world is better than life in Christ. Proud people are drunkards and gluttons because what matters to them is their own fleshly appetites. Proud people look at relationships like a trade-off. I'll give to you if you give to me. Remaining pride is really remaining unbelief. And the answer to unbelief is Jesus himself. Do you see him? I could tell you to believe, and I must believe in Jesus, but how do you do that? How you do it is by, look at this great Savior. Isn't he lovely? A great and good King, a merciful and tender friend and brother, the sovereign of eternity, who welcomes sinners. Your pride will die before the greatness of Jesus. If you believe him for who he is and because you see him for who he is. And by the way, have you ever noticed you can't just make yourself believe something? You have to see. So believe, but believe him. Here's who he is. You've been seeing him in his word. Look and see and believe. And if you believe, he's the true and infinite God who is just and holy and great and good and full of love. There's no way to be proud. How can you be proud before such a God? And how can you be proud before one who has to rescue you? You have nothing to rescue yourself by. It deflates your pride and your self-righteousness and your arrogance, and this is how you wash your filthy sins away. And at the foot of the cross, you learn to love instead of selfishly take. You learn to give instead of being someone who demands. You learn to tell the truth instead of lie. You learn to speak kind words that give life to others. Instead of thinking you have the right to speak angry words because you're in charge of that person. They belong to you. You can learn to pray because you feel your need of Jesus instead of proudly thinking you can do everything on your own. You can learn to control yourself for the good of others instead of indulging yourself in pride. You can learn to read Christ's word like he tells us to because you realize how ignorant you are. You can learn to regard others as more important than yourself just like Jesus did on the cross, who loved while he died. Christ calls you to repent of your sins. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The end is near. Christ is near. Turn to Jesus and turn from your wickedness and learn to love. One day it will be too late, but it's not today. He's patient and kind, and his kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. Won't you wash your robes? Let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank you for this word, this exhortation to see the one true God in the face of Jesus, to believe his promises, to rest in his decrees, to find comfort in his cross, and to follow his example, and to take up our own crosses, and to learn the way of life in him, to love, to humble ourselves, to believe who he is, to worship him, and to live a life that really is life instead of living a life that is death. Help us to believe, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.